Good morning, church. It's good to be back with you all again. A number of familiar faces, some from here. I think it was about 2.5 years ago since I was here last, and just helping you out through that whole process of the call process for Craig. I think it was 2.5 years ago, Craig, that the official induction occurred. And so I've just been down this weekend just helping in a midterm review. And so that was has been a really helpful time. So it's been good to be together with you folk again, and it's a delight to be here this morning. Thank you for praying for me, Pat. Appreciate that. I'm going to pray for you now as you hear the Word of God, okay? Father God, I pray that as we gather around your Word, that you will do what only you can do in our midst. Father God, we commit this time to you. We acknowledge you. We come to you in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We declare that you are the one true living God, the great God and Father of us all, the Lord God Almighty who created heaven and earth. We thank you for your Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And I pray now that you will Amen. Okay, I'm on. Was I not on when I was praying? You were just going amen, even though you couldn't hear me, weren't you? Hey, I'm on to you guys, I know. Okay, have any of you ever been to an art exhibition? Probably a dumb question for people in Margaret River. You'll probably all go to art exhibitions in Margaret River. When I say that up in Perth, they sort of yawn and look bored, etc. Confession, I have never been to the art gallery exhibition in the You're not sure? It's on now. There's another one here. Do you reckon that one will work? No, that was it. No, right, that's for decoration. It's good to have some decorations. Listen, I'm going to feel inhibited if I stand behind that, so I'm going to just go free. And when you can hear me, you can hear me. And when you can't, I'll speak louder, okay? We're going to be looking at a passage from Matthew chapter 8 and 9 this morning, hence that slide. One of the spots, next picture, thanks Emily. One of the spots I used to love going to up north was Cossack. And now I know that some of you know Cossack, Eric and Beck used to be up there with, I was there with them. But Cossack is one of the towns up in the northwestern region around Karratha, Roban, Dampier. There's about five or six, is there a cluster of town in about 70 to 80 k's up on that beautiful stretch of coastline. And Cossack is an old ghost town. It's a relic of a bygone era from when there were other industries that were very flourishing prior to the mining day. And so now I don't think anybody really lives there. But there's these beautiful old buildings, very thick walls, high ceilings. I've done a number of weddings there. Great fishing too, by the way. Thread fin salmon, fantastic. But every winter time, and winter time is just perfect up there. I don't know how you guys handle winters down here, I must admit. Winters were just perfect up there. Every winter, they would set apart some of the buildings and they would fill the walls of these buildings with some local, regional and national art pieces. And so this is actually a picture of one of the buildings up there. Remember that, Beck? Bond store. Huge, big, thick sandstone walls. And they would have this lovely art exhibition in wintertime. So it made for a beautiful Sunday afternoon outing to take some friends and to go out and have a look at that in the wintertime. A really good way to visit an art exhibition is to have a tour guide, because the tour guide can explain the things that you're looking at. Sometimes it's a little enigmatic, you know, and you're wondering, what does that mean? A little symbolic. A tour guide can really give some background, some insight, some explanation. Even better, again, is if there is an artist in residence, and the artist in residence can actually point you to the paintings that they've made and explain the background to it, some of the autobiographical detail. Why do I tell you this? Because this morning I feel a little bit like an art exhibition tour guide. This morning we're going to be looking at one chunk in this series of episodes in Matthew 8 and 9. And Matthew has very deliberately structured these two chapters with three portraits, if you like, on three different walls. One, two, three walls, three portraits each, all interspersed with a command to follow Christ. It is like I will be guiding you through. We're just going to have a look at the second wall. We're going to be looking at three pictures on that wall. And let me tell you, Matthew was a brilliant artist, author. His attention to detail, his ability to gather, to explain, his whole intent. He was exceptional as a writer and an author. Add to that the fact that he was personally commissioned by Jesus Christ as an apostle. He has authority to give a record about the life of Jesus. Add to that that he is divinely inspired and empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim this message of Jesus. And what we have here is something that we can't just look at on the wall, shrug our shoulders and say, like that, don't like that, you know. What we look at here is actually something that has supernatural power and potency that reveals to us something trustworthy about Jesus Christ and will elicit from us some of our deepest responses to things of eternal significance. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to pick it up from verse 23. But just to give you a little bit of background and context about where we are, next slide, thanks, Emily, is Matthew has very deliberately arranged his whole gospel account around five teaching blocks. There's an introduction, there's a conclusion with a great culmination, but then there are five teaching blocks that Matthew has very deliberately structured his whole account around. And so we're in the second one. The first one was the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7, where we listen to the words of the king. Now we're in chapters 8 to 9, where we're watching the works of the king. Chapters 5 to 7, we're hearing a demonstration of the manifesto of the kingdom. What is it like to come into the kingdom of Jesus? In chapters 8 and 9, Jesus is demonstrating a manifestation of the kingdom. So we've moved from this call from Jesus in chapters 5 to 7 to enter. That was the key word, really, in the Sermon on the Mount. Come, enter in. There's a narrow gate. You need to come into it. He calls us. If you're here this morning, I want you to know that Jesus Christ calls you into his kingdom, to enter into this sphere, this realm, this domain. You cross a threshold and you come into an experience of living under the kingship of Jesus. That's that first teaching block. But now we're in the second teaching block, and the second teaching block is amazing. He does this far sooner than we ever would do. He then sends his disciples out. Now, for the first two chapters, they're just spectators. But there's a twist at the end of chapter 9, and he gets to send them out. They get to join with him in kingdom mission. So that's something of the big context. Next slide. Chapters 8 and 9 have those three. This is a picture from Bible Project. If you ever want a really good summary of the Gospel of Matthew or any of the books of the Bible, the Bible Project do fantastic videos. This is just a slide shot of that 8 to 9. Three sets of three interspersed with follow me. So we're going to be looking at that second wall. So that's some of the literary context. Let me give you a little bit of the geographical context. Here's the map. Thanks, Emily. So we're right up in the northern regions of Israel. We're up in the region of Galilee. And we're going to be looking at events that occurred around Capernaum, that top circle there. That was Jesus' hometown. We're going to be going across the Lake of Galilee down to the region of the Gadarenes and then back to Capernaum. I was able to go there with my wife in November 2019. We were really toying up. And we had this great option. John Dixon, some of you will know, Reverend Dr. John Dixon, was leading a tour over there, 9-day tour. And we said, wow, should we go or not? We're so glad we did, because that was November 2019. If it was, if we'd waited to 2020, well, we all know what 2020 was like, right? So here's a couple of photos. So there's Capernaum. And we went and visited it, that Sea of Galilee. That's Mugs, obviously. Just a beautiful freshwater lake. Couldn't resist having a swim. There were a whole heap of signs saying don't swim. Country boy, I admit, I just jumped in. It was just fantastic. Next one. There's a couple of other things to notice. This is what's called the Jesus boat in a museum an exhibition in Tiberias. That's around 8.5 meters long. What's that? Is that about here to that wall, 8.5 meters? And it's just under about 2.5 meters wide. This was found in 1986. It was dated to the first century AD. It's the kind of boat that Jesus would have used, that disciples would have used in their fishing. So it can comfortably carry about 20 people. So just a few little shots to give you some background. This is Capernaum. Those are the ruins of the kind of houses and residences that there would have been in first century Capernaum. So you can see that huge building. It looks like a spaceship over the top. That's something that wasn't built in the first century. That was built more recently. I think it's actually by the Roman Catholic Church. A huge big monument over the top of what is believed to have been Simon Peter's home. Now, this photo is taken looking down towards the Sea of Galilee, and it's taken from the synagogue. Next photo. And this is the synagogue. Now, can you see there's the difference in the colour of the white stones and then the dark stones? The dark stones underneath, the next slide will show it, the dark stones underneath are actually the synagogue of Jesus in Capernaum. The white stones were built in the late 4th century, the white synagogue. And have I got another slide? Oh, and that's what a synagogue looks like. So we're going to read a story that will talk about a synagogue. I guess it's about half of the size of this building, but it's got those concrete blocks around. So you can comfortably fit about 100 people just sitting in there. And then you've got that podium there that they'd unroll the scrolls and Jesus would teach from that. So just to give you some idea of the historicity of a synagogue, a boat, that town of Capernaum, that lake. Do I have any others? No, now we're on to the reading. Okay, great. Let's read together. I'm going to read. You can flick through as I read, okay? Why don't you follow along with me? Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23. Take my glasses off. I've got to do something about having dual glasses, bifocals. I just can't quite come to it. Sounds like I'm getting old. Anyway, focus, Paul. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Chapter 9. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God, who'd given such authority to people. Okay, we're in the middle wall, three portraits, very deliberately put together by the Apostle Matthew. What do you notice? What are the three stories? Can you go to the next slide? Okay, can you go to the next one? That's the one I meant. My bad. I should have positioned this first. What are some of the things you notice about these three stories? So we've got him calming the storm. We've got driving out violent demons. And then we've got forgiving of sin. Those are the three stories on this middle wall. Matthew has deliberately put these three stories together, inspired by the Spirit. It's meant to communicate something to us about Jesus. There's a couple of other things to notice about this passage. Click the next one. Notice that there was six times Matthew says, "and behold." Do you ever use the word when you're talking with your kids, "and behold"? Hey, if you do that, it's kind of a signal, isn't it, that you take notice. This is important. "And behold, and behold." It's meant to alert us to the fact that there's some big stuff going on. Notice that there's some demonstration of authority and there's some response. Jesus has a singular approach in his demonstration of authority. What is it? And there's some responses. What were they? Okay. So we're going to go back two slides. Thanks, Emily. Those first three stories, which we didn't read, all talked about human malaise, human illnesses and ailments. There was a leper who got cleansed, a person who had some kind of a skin disease that would have socially alienated him, and Jesus healed him and reinstated him. There was a centurion whose child was sick, and Jesus just gave the word from a distance, and the child was made well. Peter's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and Jesus just touched her, and she rose up and served. And then a whole heap of people came and gathered around Simon Peter's home, something like an after-hours clinic, and were healed. So that first wall, which we haven't looked at, all seemed to show something about the healing touch of Jesus. But now we're on the second wall. We're looking at these three portraits, and there's something else. I go back one. I'm going to give it this title. I think the theme of this is the supernatural authority of Jesus. That we're not just talking now about human ailments and sicknesses that Jesus can heal with a touch or with a word. Now we're talking about something that is beyond natural. It's beyond physical. It's beyond human. It's bigger than. It's above. And so how I want to break this down, thanks Emily, the next one, is to look at these three points. There's three expansive realms, there's one singular approach, and there's two polarizing responses. 3-1-2, a bit dyslexic, I admit. And we're going to spend most of the time on the first point. Ready to go? Let's go through. Okay, go 1-2, here we go. Three expansive realms. First one. The first realm is the realm of the chaotic forces of nature. This is where Jesus begins to demonstrate his kingly authority in this set of stories. So what we're talking about is those forces of nature in God's original good creation who have now gone wild following the fall. Things have broken down. There are destructive forces at work in our world. We know it well. So Jesus hops into a boat. Maybe it was Peter's old fishing boat, or Andrew's, or James, or John. They were fishermen from that town in Capernaum. He hops into a boat and he heads across this body of water, southeasterly direction, a beautiful body of water, at least it was when we sailed on it back in November 2019. It's the lowest freshwater lake in the world. So here's a couple of pictures. The ground or the land around the perimeter of this lake is actually quite elevated. So the lake itself is around 210 metres below sea level. But that's a photo looking on the eastern side. The landmass rises quite significantly. And some of the hills sort of are rolling, like on the north side around Capernaum. But we were up on Mount Arbor, which was very high too. So you've got this huge differential from high landmass down to a low body of water. The lake is around 12 kilometres wide. It's around 20 kilometres long. So that's as far as Rottnest is from the coast of Perth. So it's a decent body of water, lovely fresh water. Very still when we travelled on it that day in November 2019. But because of the difference in the landmass height and the elevation, the low elevation of the lake, apparently the lake is very susceptible to wild storms. hot water, hot air builds up, you know, cold air from the desert can just whip up, and all of a sudden, next slide, you can get these massive storms that just develop over the Lake of Galilee. And that's what happened on this particular day. So Jesus is in the boat with these 12 disciples. They're heading across in a southeasterly direction, and that kind of a storm whips up. All of a sudden, there's white caps. All of a sudden, the water's coming over, lipping over the boat. And it's enough to get these disciples scared. Now, that's saying something, because four of them were seasoned fishermen from the local area. This is their backyard, right? And they're getting scared. That's saying something. Scared enough that they go and they approach Jesus. Now, and Jesus, here's the contrast in the boat. They are fretting. They are bailing out water. You know, the water is lipping over the top. They're getting scared. Jesus is napping. He's pooped. He's tired from the ministry that he'd been conducting probably the night before. So he's having a sleep in the boat. They're fretting, bailing out. They're getting scared. We're going to perish. Jesus is sleeping. And so they go to Jesus and they start shaking him and calling out his name. They're desperate. They say, "Wake up, Lord. We're perishing." You know, they are actually fearing for their lives. And it's like Jesus doesn't even get up. It's like he just sort of opens up an eye and says, "What are you doing, scaredy cats? How come you're so afraid? And he gives them one of his favorite titles, "You have little faith." You've got this immature, underdeveloped faith. And then he does stand up and he deals with the storm. Now, I should tell you something about the storm. The word that Matthew uses there is a word that's normally translated to refer to an earthquake. In the Greek, seismos, we get our English word seismic from it. It refers to a great shaking. That's the kind of violent storm they were in. There's a tremor, there's a violent movement. It was a great storm. Jesus gets up and he deals with it, and all of a sudden a great storm turns into a great calm. Sounds like something out of the Vicar of Dibley, doesn't it? A great storm to the Greek calm, you know. But it goes to a mill pond. It just glasses off. Here Jesus is now dealing not just with human malaise, human ailment, physical medical conditions. Now Jesus is dealing with the natural forces at work in our natural world that have gone wild, that are destructive, and Jesus can go toe to toe with it and he can deal with it. This is the first expansive realm. Jesus is dealing with the chaotic forces of nature. Next one. Thanks, Emily. And go one more. Ta. Now, the next story is that Jesus arrives across the other side, that southeastern side of that lake. He gets there to the region of the Gadarenes, and immediately two men approach him. Now, these two guys, the other two gospel authors say there was only one. Matthew has two, a difference there. Not insurmountable, but there's just a difference in the way they wrote that. These two guys have been severely inhabited by demonic spirits. Now, we might think that's strange in our culture, but it wasn't in theirs, and it's not in many other cultures today. We might not be as aware of some of those spiritual realms. You might be down in Margaret River, I'm not quite sure. But in their culture and many others, these spiritual entities, very real, very powerful. They're real even in our Western culture. It's just that our scientific eyes seem to have dulled our ability to recognize it. But these demonic spiritual beings have actually taken up residence in these men in such a deeply entrenched way. And then they have given rise to violent outbursts through these men. So much so that the local town community just don't know what to do with these guys. They can't chain them up. They can't put them in shackles. They just break those. And so the only way they could deal with them is to actually put them outside the town. "We'll just quarantine you. We've just got to contain you. We can't manage you. We'll just contain you. You go live in the tombs." And so these two guys are out there. Can you imagine being a tourist going through those towns? "Hey, where's a good spot for a walk?" "Wherever you walk, don't go out there, okay? There are some dangerous men. Trespassers, be warned." Nobody could deal with them until the day that Jesus arrived on the shore. Jesus comes to the shore. These two men immediately come down. The demonic spirits utilize the voice boxes of these men, and they cry out to Jesus. They say, "What have you got to do with us?" They know who Jesus is. "You are the Son of God." Then they say, "If you come ahead of the time to torment us." See, they know their days are numbered. They know there is a time when God is going to judge the whole world, and there is going to be some removal of all evil. Demonic spirits will be cast into an eternal lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. They know that's coming, and they're saying, "Have you broken in advance to torment us now? What are you doing here already?" They are petrified. Now, there's something about these demonic spirits, very similar to natural laws of physics. They abhor a vacuum. They have a host in these two men. They say, "If you're going to throw us out, there's a whole herd of pigs just over there on the hill," which is a good indication that we're not talking about a local Jewish community, because that was a ceremonially unclean animal. The demons say, "If you're going to throw us out, why don't you cast us into those pigs?" And so Jesus gives permission for that to happen. Those men are now clothed, seated in their right minds, says Mark in his account. That the herdsmen who are looking after the pigs rush into the town. They tell the town what's happened. The whole town comes out and they beg Jesus to leave the region. Go figure. Why did they do that? Wouldn't you think if you had Jesus in your vicinity and he's just cleaned up a big violent problem in town, that you'd have a long list of 20 other things that you'd say, "Since you're in the area, why don't you do this as well?" But no, they ask Jesus to leave the area. They beg him to leave. This is the second expansive realm. We are not dealing here with just physical violence. We're not dealing here with people who have just been trained in martial arts. This is not a Jackie Chan. We are dealing with something here that is supernaturally empowered violence. Demonic spirits have taken up residence in people, and Jesus can deal with it. Just as violent as the storm was in that first story, just as uncontrollable as that storm was in the first story, now in this story there are demonic spirits beyond human control, extremely violent, and Jesus is able to deal with it. Third story, third realm. Jesus goes back, gets in the boat again, goes back to his hometown of Capernaum. He's ministering there. There's a local guy who's been paralyzed. He's got four good mates. Always good to have mates when you're in trouble, right? These four mates bring him on a mat, and Jesus sees their faith. How do you see faith in people? I can sense it sometimes when I'm preaching. I can see in faces, oh, there's an earnestness. You want to reach out. Jesus saw their faith, and so he addresses the guy paralyzed on the mat. He says, "Take heart, take courage, your sins have been forgiven." Now, this really offends the religious establishment who are there, okay? Because they think, who does he think he is? Forgiving sins, that's God's business. He's blaspheming. Who does he think he is that he can dispense forgiveness? That's blasphemy. Now, you've got to understand something about the nature of forgiveness. Only the person who's sinned against can confer forgiveness. Okay? So, if I sin against Matt, only Matt can forgive me for that. If Matt sins against me, only I can forgive Matt because it's occurred between us. So if we're having an argy-bargy after church and a third party wanders through, sees that there's been some offence and just says, "Oh, it's okay, I forgive you," what would we say? Who do you think you are? You know, what the heck? What's going on there? The point being, only the person who's been sinned against can confer forgiveness. But this is what Jesus does. He arrives onto planet Earth, he sees somebody lying on a mat, and he confers divine forgiveness. You can see why it rattles the theological cage of those scribes. He has just taken the place of God. He's saying those sins were not just horizontal, they were vertical, and I am dispensing divine forgiveness to them. Wow, that rattled the cage. He picks it up, he discerns it in his spirit. He says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, arise, be healed? Good question. Which is easier? Well, the fact of the matter is both require divine power, but one of them is invisible, so you could fake it. You could say your sins are forgiven, but you can't tell because it's invisible. If you're going to exercise healing, then it's visible. The fact is both require divine authority, but one is invisible, forgiveness, the other is visible, healing. So Jesus says, I will show you that I have divine power to do the invisible stuff, forgiving, by doing the visible stuff, healing. So he turns to the guy, he says, rise up, take up your mat and go home. And so he does. Jesus here has exercised now not just physical healing. Jesus is stepping into a role, acting on God's behalf on planet Earth to dispense divine forgiveness. Hello, buddy. Having a sit? That's the shot. Here is Jesus' expansive authority that he can not only heal physical human maladies, but he can dispense divine forgiveness, spiritual forgiveness. This is supernatural authority. Look at these expansive realms. We are talking here about something that Jesus can exercise authority over the chaotic forces of nature, over demonic spirits that are entrenched. He can actually dispense divine forgiveness on God's behalf on planet Earth. Remarkable. Second point, there is one singular approach that Jesus has in dispensing and exercising this sort of authority. Did you notice what it was? And every time he speaks a word, and through his word, supernatural authority is conveyed. So he stands up in a boat, and what does he do? He rebukes it. Matthew doesn't even tell us what he said. Mark does. He says, peace, be still. Jesus just stands up in a boat, and with one single word, he can say, be still. The forces of nature listen to Jesus. Thank you. He can rebuke it. You see the kind of authority we're dealing with here. This is of the order of volcanoes, of earthquakes, of tsunamis. Jesus is the kind of person that could stand in front of Mount Vesuvius about to erupt, or stand before that tsunami that was bearing down on decimating Aceh, or a 6.3 Richter scale earthquake in Christchurch, or a Category 5 Cyclone Tracy coming down on Darwin. He can stand in front of it and he can say, shush, be still. And with a word, the forces of nature bow to Jesus. What does he do with demonic spirits? Thanks, Emily. He just utters one word. Matthew records just the one. Go. That's all he has to say. If you're going to send us out, put us into those 2,000-odd pigs. Jesus just says one word, go. Do you see the authority that we're dealing with here with Jesus? That all the demonic spirits of hell, with all of their vile, irrational hostility against God and his people and purposes, led by their chief adversary, the devil himself, with all of their powers, could be amassed against Jesus on his own. And all Jesus has to say is one word, go, hupagete, and they fall back into eternal lake of fire. This is the authority of Jesus exercised through his word. What about with forgiveness? He speaks to the paralytic, he gives him assurance, take heart. Your sins are forgiven. And then he heals with a command, take up your bed, imperative, and go, imperative. See, all the sin of humanity across all the ages could be piled into one stinking, vile heap reaching up into the heavens. Every rebellion, every trespass, every transgression against God, all stacked up before God, holy God. And Jesus, with one word, can absorb it upon himself and yell out, tetelestai, it is finished, and that sin is absolved. I don't care what sin you have committed. in the name of Jesus on account of the cross, it can be forgiven by his word. That's the kind of breathtaking authority we're talking about in the person of Jesus. He can command the forces of nature. He can deal with the forces of supernatural spiritual evil. And he can wipe clean the whole slate of the human record. One singular approach, his authority exercised through his word. Third point, have a look at the two polarizing responses. Do you notice how people respond? When Jesus comes into our world and into our life and he begins to exert his authority, it has a polarizing effect on our responses. People will either marvel, disciples in a boat, and they'll ask questions they never asked before. Who is this man that even winds and waves obey him? They will watch the way that he heals and dispenses forgiveness, and they will be afraid. They'll glorify God that he's given this kind of authority to people. Or there'll be the response that begs Jesus to leave. You're upsetting our economic trade. 2,000 pigs would have been worth a fair bit of cash and coin, right? Don't come into our lives because we've got it all comfortable here, and the kind of stuff you do could threaten our economic comfort and security. Or you'll rattle our theological cage too much and you'll upset the status quo and you'll threaten our position of power and position and prestige. So we want you to go. We're going to blaspheme. We're going to tell you to get out. You see, when Jesus comes into our world, when he comes into our life, there's a polarizing binary result. We will be people who will either bow in worship before this Jesus in awe and adoration and devotion, or we'll pin him up on a cross and crucify him because we will not have this man rule over us, and we'll go on persistently in our defiant, self-centered lifestyle. Those are the two responses. There is no middle ground. Jesus did not come to bring peace, he says in chapter 10. He came to bring a sword. He divides it down the middle. Which way are you responding to Jesus? What's been your response to this Jesus who's entered our world and who enters our lives? Let's pray together. You may be here this morning and you know in your heart that you have not been responding to the person of Jesus with anything approaching warmth or openness. You may be aware even this morning that the natural instinctive response that's been rising in your heart has been one of hostility. My friend, if you're here this morning, if you've got life and breath, you have a chance, an opportunity to change that. And Jesus would say to you, just turn around and come back, repent and place your trust in me. And Father, there are many of us here whose response is that we want to worship you. We acknowledge that there are times when it's feeble, there are times when we're distracted. There are times when we succumb to our own pleasures and comforts and delights and persist in our self-centered ways. But Father, we want to say to you today that we want to be those who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we gladly bow the knee and we confess with our tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, lead us, we pray, in heartfelt worship. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Hey, extra bonus, this is for free because I'm not here to follow up with follow-up messages. There's a great twist at the end of chapter 9, right? Supernatural authority of Jesus. If you're a believer, he confers some degree of that authority upon you to go and extend his mission. But that's another message. Okay, hand back over to the worship team and...